14 verses of Acts. Acts 1, 1 to 14. It's God's Word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Amen. This is God's word. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, that he might have his way in us as we hear your word, as we look to the work that you have done in these apostles to found for us the church and to establish it by the gospel and the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, we need you to understand. We need you, Lord, to see where what you are teaching from this passage as you're speaking to apostles and disciples many years ago. Lord, build our hearts for the church. Build our love and affections of the church that you have paid dearly for, you love dearly, and that you secure dearly by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was promised, and you kept that promise. And so it is by that Spirit we ask now that you would help us in our worship, in our reading, in our prayers, and confession from a sincere heart. In the name of Christ, amen. Please be seated. I was going to try and do something maybe particularly witty about thinking of the theme of this passage with anticipation, but once you sing before the throne of God above, there's only rejoicing, and I can't keep silent. I've got to praise, and I hope you are praising as well. That anthem, I love that every time we sing, and I love God's people together singing that. And so I just say I rejoice. There is a hope. And we can come boldly because he has stood for us and paid for sins. And so my sinful soul is counted free. I don't know why, but he has lavished that love on him. Amen. And praise God. But we look to this passage here with the theme of anticipation. I see a lot of anticipation here as in this first 14 verses. And we're going to take that theme from there. I think Luke's gospel actually began. Remember, this is a two-part book here, making up about a quarter of the New Testament, Luke's gospel and Acts. And early on, that these went together. They traveled church to church together as one work, and they would be separated later. And we can tell that based on the greeting he gives here and then the ending of Luke. That separation covers a lot of same material. Again, he starts his gospel with anticipation, right? There's a son promised to some old parents, and this wonderful man, Zechariah, gets to have his time of service, and he goes before to offer, and he's given this promise, you're going to have a son, but he disbelieves, and he's mute. But they have an anticipation because it's prophesied, you're going to have a son this time next year, right? And this is the one who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. The anticipation increases. Mary and her Magnificat details one who would fill hungry souls, help his servant Israel, right? Luke chapter 1. Who is this? Well, she's singing about the Savior promised, the one she is to bear under God's good favor. Then after Christ's birth, we see as they brought the child for dedication into the temple, right, to fulfill the law's rites, we see two people in anticipation waiting for the consummation of Israel, Simeon and the prophetess Anna. And when they see this child, they're given an understanding right away. There it is. What I've been longing for, what I'm here fasting regularly to pray and to preach about and to tell people about, to get draw their eyes again and again and again in God's Word, He's here. And so there's rejoicing. But you see this anticipation that God is actually entering in, fulfilling these promises. Anticipated that God's promises would be fulfilled. And these people were rewarded very greatly because of their anticipation, waiting, looking, watching for these things. And so similarly here in our passage at Luke's second part here of his writings, the apostle, I think, are filled with an anticipation as Jesus has risen from the grave and they look for a restoration of Israel. They have an anticipation and hope. You see that quickly in verse 8. Will you at this time, verse 6, you at this time are going to restore Israel. Right, this kingdom of Israel. This is it, right? All is accomplished. You said it's finished. Now you've risen from the dead. This is incredible. This is that time, isn't it? And so there's some anticipation here, right? Redemption's been paid for. Christ is alive and reigning. But since we don't have heaven yet, it means the work is not done. And I think that's the anticipation building of Luke here in writing a second book. And so as far as a summation theme for our passage today, anticipation then of the promised Holy Spirit to continue what Jesus had begun to do after his commissioning his apostles and his ascension. And so in the first five verses here, I think we get an introduction, a gospel summary as it were, because it's very related again to the end of Luke's gospel. And maybe anticipation that as he has sent his first book to Theophilus, this unknown recipient of his works, someone who has inquired about God's works and these deeds that are happening, that he has said, hey, tell me more. And so he's got, all right, here's what he began to do, and now we've got some more to send to you. Seems clear that first book wasn't going to be sufficient, but I think he already got that first part into his hands before he finished and put these works together. John says something similarly, though, about needing to write a second book. If you read the end of John's gospel, he says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were everyone to be written about all his deeds, that is, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were written. And so we get kind of a second volume detailing the extensive work of the gospel and his work in God's people. So I think Luke is building an anticipation as we begin here of the Messiah's work, just as he did in the beginning, right? Because this gospel mission, we've got to get the mentality that it's not finished yet. And that he's going to address that with his apostles here, right? We're still living in the fruits, even today, and that work that they began. Right? What we do here as a church is not irrelevant. It's not just a passing of time. Right, this is the work that was established and continuing. So, but actually, none of the four Gospels end with the story of the Gospel all wrapped up, right? Neat bow where the antagonist is defeated, the protagonist gets to ride off into the sunset. We get to close this back cover to this novel and go, man, that was great. Wasn't that great? Yeah, and you just get to share some memories. No, they all end with some sort of commission, right, and work to do. And so we get even at the end of each Gospel that it's not finished. Matthew 18. Verses 16 to 20, the disciples meet Jesus, right, as he said when he was in Galilee, and they're commissioned there under his power and authority, right? All power and authority has been given to me. You're going to go to all nations, preach the gospel, baptize disciples, right, and teaching them. This is the life now, right? The gospel is spread, disciples are made, they're baptized, and they walk in, taught to walk in faithfulness. Mark's gospel in Mark 16, 13 to 20, here Mark records a rebuke because they didn't actually believe Jesus initially about his resurrection, and they didn't believe the women. And so they're rebuked here, but he gives them a commission as well. It's very similar to what we read at the end of Matthew. But then he gives a warning along in this ending for unbelievers, people who will not receive the gospel. We get the ascension in Mark, and then we get this apostles beginning to teach. So right away, they take what Christ has taught them, and they're already teaching those who are disciples, those who are in the way. Luke's gospel, Jesus eats fish with them in that private room, entering into them. He opens the scripture with them to teach them. Again, teaching comes up. Commissions them as witnesses, right? He says, I'm sending you. Sent ones, right? Apostles, the sent ones here. Stay in the city till you're clothed with power. Again, the promise we get right here in our own passage. And then John's own gospel. These men went back after the resurrection to fishing. Jesus meets them. They fish. He prepares a breakfast for them. And then he tells them something that is in line with all of these others. Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to tend my sheep. I want you to feed my sheep. What is he saying? Teach. I've got people, sheep, and they need tending. And that's what we're to be doing in the church. And that's why we continue with the sermons. That's why we continue with the worship and the structure that we have, is that we would honor and obey what God has set for his church. And that is feeding, tending, hearing the teaching that God's people may be built up. So the short summary of the Gospels then tells us that Jesus, before his crucifixion, did mighty works and taught everywhere he went, right? That was his mission, is to preach about the kingdom. But then after his resurrection, he goes around showing proofs of this resurrection and teaching as well. So teaching is a common theme through the Gospels, and teaching doesn't stop. We don't stop learning. We don't end this learning. Jesus' message never changed from the beginning. He preached on the kingdom, and here after his resurrection, it's the same. I think in these first few verses here, that's the key verse here in verse 3 about Christ's teaching of the kingdom of God. Right? Luke in particular used that phrase, kingdom of God, more than all the other gospels combined. This is a very unique phrase that he uses over and over and over. Right, Luke 4:43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus told Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world, emphasizing that what he is doing down here actually has an eternal effect. I've come here to accomplish something because of what my kingdom stands for. What sort of effect is this? That as Luke records in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. It's been brought near. It's at hand. He has entered into time and space to conquer a kingdom that we didn't see working at first, and that's the kingdom of darkness. So the anticipation here of the gospel message that is flowing through, that's being taught, is that Luke summarizes in these first verses, is that the kingdom is here and the kingdom is alive because Jesus is here and Jesus is alive, and the proclamation of this kingdom has not stopped, nor will it stop, because Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father while he continues to make the rest of the world his footstool. And so Satan has lost. Luke tells us he has fallen like lightning. His head is crushed, right? He's taken the keys to death in Hades, and he ever lives to intercede for his people. So this is a triumphant gospel, and the message that we teach is a triumphant message. And now there must be kingdom life. The cross and the resurrection had changed everything, and now we have access directly to God through the Son by the Holy Spirit. So this is a very alive kingdom. So King Jesus' orders are to remember what I taught you. Second, the temple has been torn down and rebuilt in 3 days, like he said, and so it is accomplished. And thirdly, now all power and authority are mine. Go wait in Jerusalem for this promise to be given to you.
So as he is, verse 2, until this day is taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, presented to them to self alive to them, his sufferings and many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, is a reiterating again of what Christ has accomplished and what is being established here. The anticipation continues then in verses 6 to 10. And so from our summary, the anticipation continues in a commission of witnesses here. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you this time restore the kingdom?" Right? We'll skip down to verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This section kind of read to me kind of like a Christmas Day morning, right, where you have kids waking up and they're anticipating and they're waiting for the go-ahead to go open gifts, right? And you they're super excited, but you want to have breakfast first, or I'm not sure what traditions you have if you guys rush down right away, but some, you know, we always like to, we'll get up, you know, we have a greeting, we'll have some breakfast, like, but we're going to wait and we're going to do this together. You don't get to just dig right in. But it seems that these disciples, once they get to dig into these blessings here, they're not as jazzed about what they initially get, but they find out there's actually a bigger present waiting for them, something promised that they're going to receive, but it hasn't arrived yet, okay? So they get these, right? You get the resurrection, right? And you get God's grace and his presence, but there's something big, right? You're going to wait, and it's the promise of God, but it's not here yet. You got to go to Jerusalem and wait, so hold on. And so you get this Christmas morning, right? You hold on, we got to wait for gifts. Verse 4, right? He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. And so the anticipation is growing. But then, unlike Christmas, Jesus goes and tells them what the gift is, right? I don't spoil it. I want them to be surprised. I like surprises, so I want them to be surprised because I love that look when they open it. But he tells them ahead of time, it's the promised Holy Spirit. Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise to them because Jesus had spoken of this promise before. Luke 11:13, "If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children," right? Evil parents. Yes, we're sinners, but we still love to bless our children. "How much more will our heavenly Father give us the Holy Spirit for those who ask him?" So we already have an expectation that when we go to God for our needs, he's not just going to simply give a generic gift or something random. We've got something specific for the help of God's people. And the answer to really all of your requests and needs is the work of the Holy Spirit in you to make you content with him, have rejoicing in your circumstances, to rely on him for your needs and seek him for your provision, your daily bread, help from the enemy and temptation. So they knew they had access to a Holy Spirit. The Father is willing to give this. He is a generous Father. But then John 14, as he's gathered in that intimate setting in the upper room, he says, "And I will ask the Father," verse 16 of John 14, "and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day," and I love this verse, "in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." If you recall, the opening of John 14 is, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And he repeats the encouragement at the end of 14 and the end of 16 that he has overcome the world. But this sweet verse in verse 20 is for them to understand that his departure doesn't mean they're abandoned. Because the Son's perfect unity with the Father, the Holy Spirit's perfect unity in the Godhead, that remains for you, means you are not without the work and power and presence of Christ because you have the Holy Spirit. Their unity is so perfect, you lose nothing in Jesus not being here with us right now. We come to this book no less able to understand because the Holy Spirit is here. We don't have to wait for Jesus to come in and give a word. This is His word, and by the Holy Spirit we can understand. And so this is a powerful word for them to understand. They're not alone. You've got another helper, just as good. You're not going to be deficient in any way. So they may be slightly disappointed at hearing this, what the gift really is, but it seems that they still have great anticipation, because verse 6, it says they had come together to ask Him. They've got questions right away. Right? They're not, okay, well, I guess we missed out on. No, okay, so Father, will you, Lord, at this time, restore the kingdom of Israel? Okay, their anticipation is still built. It's still. They seem uninterested at first in this promised Holy Spirit, and only have their eyes set on a kingdom that they perceive Jesus was preaching about. They heard kingdom, and they heard, if you notice here, look at the difference in there, it's two kingdoms. Jesus says He was speaking about the kingdom of God, verse 6. They ask, will at this time you restore the kingdom of Israel? Perhaps in their minds it's a synonymous term, but it is a difference. Now we don't want to diminish the church is Israel. It is true Israel. This is God's people. But there is a difference here. Now I know Israel's been in the news lately because of the current conflict and war that's ravaging that area. And many today, if you're on any sort of social media, are giving it quite a bit of significance in a way of eschatology, end times things, or prophetic fulfillment that they've been looking into for a long time. But really, the Jews have had a long and anticipation and longing for Yahweh's reestablishing of Israel's kingdom for millennia. Right? Many Jews have actually had the impression that the Messiah was to be a political figure, a militaristic figure who was going to come and set them free, conquering all their enemies, reestablish Israel, and set up a kingdom here. And you can see that anticipation through the Gospels and into Acts as well. Right? Hey, the sons of Zebedee, hey, when my sons, you enter your kingdom, can my sons have the right and left hand? They saw it as an imminent thing, but they also saw it as a reality here and then. You can go back, right? Isaiah 42. Maybe they were thinking of these passages. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. That's sweet. I have put my spirit. Here's our gift. You're going to get the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is God's Father. You're going to get I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Who's he? The servant. The king. The everlasting father. The suffering servant in 53. This is this man. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. There it is. There's a restored Israel. In anticipation, they're not going to get away with this. We're going to get back. Or maybe they're thinking of Ezekiel's prophetic promise in Ezekiel chapter 36, right? After they get the gift of the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel writes, they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Amen? Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. Here's a complete victory. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. This passage has very much tones of Israel coming out of Egypt. This is what was promised to Moses. Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. I'm going to show my power, and they will know that I am the Lord. So would they see a complete victory of the land that was once desolate? And so maybe they're looking back on these passages and going like, this is it. We get the promise of the Holy Spirit like He's promised us. And now we get this restoration, this conquering. What Jesus is pressing into their hearts and minds, though, is that His departing ushers in something spectacular, really, in the people that He has called for His purposes. So He gives the apostles a quick rebuke for really seeking a knowledge that's not for them to have. Right? Verse 7. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by His own authority. Here's a redirection of their intent, a refocusing. It's kind of like He's saying, gentlemen, it's not for you to know. It's a wrong focus here. I've brought you together so that I can remind you of the Father's great promise to do something great. Right? Again, the gospel isn't ended. The gospel ministry continues. And we see that the preaching is continued. Christ continued that after his resurrection. It's not ended, guys. So then verse 8, he sets that their anticipation in a correct direction by saying, But you will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Their commission then is not as princes at Christ's right hand at this time, but it's a global testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit that's gifted to them. The word here, witnesses, martures, it's where we get our English word martyr. Martyr, one who bears witness by their death. But these men are to be witnesses, an eyewitness, that's the word here. Eyewitness, ear witness, these are common people to give testimony because of the witness, is one who has seen and known firsthand, someone who bears witness by their life and their words. Okay, that's the word we're getting here. It's not the same word commonly misunderstood with evangelize, euangelion here, right? It's providing kind of an instruction and teaching of good news. They're not synonymous terms. They're not used that way. Almost every reference in Acts is actually used directly to the apostles or in connection to their influence in ministry. Right? The apostles then actually have a unique position as witnesses. Of course, the gospel goes forth from them and they evangelize. That's Paul's heart, is to spread the gospel and evangelize. But as a witness, it's a unique position for them. 1 John 1:1-3 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. There it is. We've seen it, we've heard it, we've touched it. It's right here. We're not hearing it secondhand, third hand. This isn't an oral tradition. We have seen and touched with our hands. Verse 2, the life was made manifest. It was real. We reject all heresies that Christ appeared to have a body but wasn't really. There's no ghost theology. They have touched it with their hands. Philip had to touch the wounds in order to believe. He was made manifest. He was real. And we have seen it, John says, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. These guys are reliable witnesses to the life and teachings of Christ. They have seen, they have touched. Peter tells us in his second epistle, 2 Peter 1:16, that they are eyewitnesses to his majesty. Again, it's not a folk story. These guys had nothing personally to gain other than reward for obedience to this message by declaring, I saw this man, I walked with him, I talked with him, I touched him, we ate together. He taught me directly. I have seen these things. I declare to you that me and John, we were up on this mountain and we saw Moses and Elijah in a transfigured body. Because this is relevant to all of the gospel message that we have been getting throughout history. That God would send his Son in time and space, in power, to make atonement for sins. And they had that in all of their worship and practices to prove this. But the apostles then are compelled by the Holy Spirit to speak of what they have seen and heard. Acts 4:20. Their testimony is, we're compelled. We didn't just see this, but this message must go forth. I'm not going to be quiet about this. This commission is based in Christ's perfect union to the Father then, and the perfect union of the apostles in the Son by the Holy Spirit to be ambassadors on earth for this eternal kingdom. Going back to that John passage. This is a unique, unique commission. So small note about apostleship, then there are none today, to be frank. There are no apostles today. It's not an office to aspire to. It's not an office that is still functioning. There's none today because the office has ceased, because there are three biblical qualifications that you must meet in order to be an apostle. And all of those qualifications, you would have had to have lived during the time of Christ in order to actually meet those. So you actually can't become an apostle. It's impossible. You need to have seen and walked and witnessed Christ's life and resurrection. You had to be there. Now, Paul wasn't there on that day when he rose, but he says, I've seen the risen Lord. So he has seen the resurrected Savior. He showed himself to him. You also have a divine calling. This is something appointed by Christ himself. Paul makes that argument in many of his letters, that this is from Christ. Paul, an apostle, Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And then also one author notes that the third is that powerful works performed that proved this calling. The authority was given to them, and they worked that out in works and signs and wonders in that time to prove that their message is true, their calling is true. We'll get to that. At one point, a handkerchief is given that Paul touched, and it was taken, and someone touched it and was healed. So though he's one untimely born, that calling and that power was given to him. So we're warned in the introduction to when I introduce this book that not all of the things that we're going to read are for us. Here's one. We're not called witnesses in this manner. We don't have the same calling and eyewitness testimony. Though we, by faith, read this and believe the same thing that they believe and saw. We weren't there. It's not us. We declare what we've heard and we've come to believe it, but we do so as a people by faith, not by sight. And this is the power of the Holy Spirit, that you lose nothing in not having witnessed and seen that by believing God's word now. It is relevant for us because it is salvation of souls. And so as Jesus prepares to ascend to his rightful throne, then these sent ones, these apostles, these ambassadors, they take up a mantle equipped by the Holy Spirit to be the rest of the foundation stones on which this church is built, right? Ephesians 2:20, built on the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And our anticipation comes to a crescendo here in verses 10 to 14. We get an anticipation, but it's an anticipation that goes in united prayer, right? Under a waiting. They don't get it right away. They have to wait. And so there's a prayer in here. I believe that the ascension to be kind of a watershed moment for these men, where they truly grasp what Jesus is telling them and they believe in him. I think the ascension is very key, particularly for these men. And I'll give three reasons. One, verse 10, they stood, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them. I think the gazing is kind of a sign of an amazement. Yes, an amazement, but it's the fact that they remain there and had to be snapped out of it by what appeared to be angels. It implies, I think, that they truly believed that when Jesus said, I'll be back, that he would be back. And so I think it's an amazement, but I think they're also looking for his return, an imminent return. I think they believe his word and says, I come back. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll be back. And some of you, as we read in our gospel reading in Matthew 16, some of you will be alive in that time. The ascension signified that Jesus was telling the truth, that all was indeed accomplished, and they start to believe that the promised Holy Spirit is just as good as Christ's presence. But they believed he would return this time. They don't cower in a room somewhere, hiding, waiting for a knock they don't want to hear. They watched. They don't run. They're not scattered this time as Roman soldiers. Right? They're not far. They're just outside the city. So I believe their watching is a proof. Verse 12, a second proof, is that it says they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. They actually immediately go where Jesus tells them to go, right? To Jerusalem. Unlike before in the resurrection when he said, I'm going to rise on the third day, meet me in Galilee. And they didn't. They didn't believe the command of Jesus that he would rise, because that's not how death typically works. They may have seen other rulers come and go, other political figures, and you know, that when the Romans kill you, they kill you. And death on a cross isn't something that you survive. But here they obey. They obey Christ and they go. It's not a long walk, but they still obey. And then a third reason, verse 14, is that they devoted themselves, it says, to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They devoted themselves together. That's a word I am brought up in the introduction. We see this word over and over again. The unity of the church in togetherness. This is an act of faith, right? Prayer is an act of faith. Prayer is the channel for intimate communion and fellowship with the Father. This is why a prayer is to be constant, is to be without ceasing. We're to pray at all times in the Spirit. And when we do this by faith, trusting that he hears us and cares for us and wants to draw near to us and fills us and quickens our minds and our godly affections to him in prayer, this is an act of faith and obedience. This is not the response of just filling time. I guess we'll just say a few things here. It's not an insincere response in the moment to someone you don't know that, you know, you're at a funeral service. This is an act of faith. So all of this tells me that they believed Jesus. And Luke 24:52 tells us that the apostles returned with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. They knew this to be true. I believe you. And we're going to act like you believe it. And so they walk in obedience here. Joyful, obedient, faithful, trust in the Savior, and caught watching for his return. These are different men who anticipate great things because their master and Savior said so. It's a beautiful, I think, act of faith here and a change in these men's hearts. So they return to Jerusalem. It's a Sabbath day's journey. Traditionally understood as 200 cubits is kind of a traditional length that you're allowed to walk without being violating walking too far. That number is actually given in Joshua chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 35 as a distance. It doesn't relate specifically to the Sabbath day command on not traveling, but it was that was the traditional distance. And so this Olivet where they're at coming in from Bethany was actually within this distance here. Mount Olive, then, it was actually just outside the city walls. Something that struck me as well, that Jesus was truly outside and one cast out. For he goes to the cross outside of the city to Golgotha. And it was outside the city walls and then again that he ascends. Christ was not of this world, and nor was his kingdom, and his people are kept in the world, though we're not of it, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of finding lost sheep and the life of the church till he returns, right? Till he's taken up. So then by way of application here, as we anticipate, as we're thinking of anticipation, right, as God's people are anticipating, it's a good quality for us to continue in anticipation. Anticipation, though, is filled with commands and waiting, right? Verse 2, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit, or verse 4, he ordered them not to depart, to wait. We've got commands for them to anticipate the gift given to them. They're to be about something. We're to live holy lives in our waiting. Titus 2:11-13, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. Holy living, godly lives in our waiting for our blessed hope. And we're to watch our faith. God's command is we are to be holy as he is holy. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand rooted in the faith, act like men, and be strong. This is the nature of the church and the church's position, to constantly forming their hearts and affections in this position. right? Godliness is of great gain. It doesn't matter if you gain the whole world. You may lose your soul because of it. But godliness is of great gain. Anticipation is also filled with promises, right? Verses 4 and 5. And he told them to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit from not many days from now." The Christian life of anticipation is filled with promises, but namely the promise of the Holy Spirit's work in the believer's life. The Spirit is a new covenant promise for all believers. We get a new heart. We get a new conviction of sin. We get guiding in our life and in wisdom. We get help in trouble, help with our prayers because we don't know how we ought to pray. This promise of the Holy Spirit then goes with us all because He's an indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ says, with us to the end of the age. He's with us by His Holy Spirit. And these men have this promise to continue on that their work, though they are persecuted, afflicted, laughed at, dismissed, attacked, killed, they have the Holy Spirit. They've not been abandoned. This isn't a sign of God's abandonment to them. Right? You can read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation and find great reward for those who persevere to the end. There is great promise in anticipating this life. And then finally here, the anticipation for God's people in gospel work and in this church age is filled with prayer. Filled with commands and waiting, filled with promises, but it's filled with prayer. We're to be a people without ceasing. We have a constant need of our Father's help. We're to come boldly for grace and mercy before His throne to get grace and mercy in our time of need. So that means momhood, dadhood, our works, our jobs, the ministries that we're in our various positions, you young children, in your schooling. All of this requires an attitude of prayer. It's not just a mature thing you get to eventually in a spirit life when you have some sort of interesting experience at one time at church camp or, you know, reading a certain book. It's the life of the Christian. It says, "I need you, Father, and I'm dependent upon you." So siblings, maybe it's a great time for when you get up in the morning, gather each other together for prayer to start your day. "I don't want to do this, Simon. I've got big things going on." Well, this is the time for you to plead the Father's help and to grow in this practice. Prayer is a muscle that you must work out so that it is stronger. You don't work it out and it atrophies like a muscle as well. Think about that. You guys get up every morning. You guys get together and pray together for each other, for your school, for your day, for your mom, for your dad, for the things you know that's going on in the world. Right? For the elders of this church, for those you know are sick, your neighbors. What unity. This is a people united in Christ under the Holy Spirit, under the gospel of Christ. What a beautiful, wonderful thing. It is of infinite value, brotherly unity, of infinite value. So I commend you to praying as you can, as you anticipate and walk in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies that are high and wide and deep, your steadfast love. And that we don't look on a story finished and we're trying to find our place in it, but you are living and active here and now by the Holy Spirit to win a people, to call for yourself a people, and to preserve them, to sanctify them, to purify them, to preserve them to the end in that kingdom that you are building. And I pray that we would wait and anticipate well, that we would cling to your promises well, and that we would lift our cares and concerns and praise to you as a people called by your name. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.